A little different this morning. And I have the pleasure of picking up this next message in our Consider the Table series. And so pleased to be able to share with you for a few minutes this morning. Not every meal is equally special, is it? I mean, we need them all. I'm glad I ate every night this week, but I can't honestly remember what I ate. Kim, I'm thank you. But some meals carry extra weight. They just do. Some meals have an extra freight to them, and maybe a birthday meal is special. Yesterday was Kim's birthday, and we went up to Tofanelli's in Grass Valley for brunch, and it was awesome. We've never done that before. We should do that again. It was very special. 4th of July is another one of those special meals. For you, Christmas might be a special meal. But there's one meal that's kind of special that comes on the fourth Thursday of every November. We call it Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. We don't do Thanksgiving in Australia. Pretty ungrateful lot, really. But when you come from convicts and not from pilgrims, what do you expect, right? Not a lot to be thankful for. So I never grew up with the Thanksgiving tradition. It was outside my entire world experience. And then I arrived here and I discovered things like turkeys and cranberries, pecan pie, pumpkin pie. I discovered green bean casserole with onion rings on top and honey drizzled carrots to go with the mashed potatoes. Oh, and steaming hot rolls fresh out of the oven and some Martinelli's to wash it down. Oh, what's not to love about Thanksgiving? So when I was introduced to Thanksgiving in 1982 for the first time, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. And I've had a lot of great Thanksgivings ever since. However, unbeknown to me, I had been participating in a Thanksgiving meal all my life. Because every Sunday that I was at church, we did this. And this is perhaps the greatest Thanksgiving table of them all. A lot simpler than what we do on the fourth Thursday of November, but far more profound. In not only its meaning, but also its impact as well. When I was a kid growing up, we called this the Lord's Table or the Communion Table or simply Communion. We all had different names. I had Catholic friends who called it Eucharist, which was like a foreign language. Indeed, it's Greek. And I didn't realize for the longest time that that word simply means Thanksgiving. Eucharisto, I give thanks. This is a Thanksgiving table. And it is the greatest table of them all. And I was struck a few weeks back, Nate was talking about the Passover meal, which is the precursor to this. And he drew our attention to Exodus chapter 12 and the second verse, where the Lord instructs Moses and Aaron to, in fact, make this commemorative feast the starting point of every year. That it was going to be so significant that the Passover event, the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, was going to be so powerful, so significant, so world-changing that they should mark their calendars by it. And I was struck by that. I was struck that God would say, let's take something very, very significant and you mold your calendar around it rather than just sit it on your calendar. Fit it into your calendar. And I'm glad we do this every week. Because it's not the start of my year, it's the start of my week. It's the first day of the week. And week after week after week, I get to go back and do the same thing. And it's possible for some of us that our calendar, our week's calendar, not our year's calendar, can be shaped by this experience a little bit this morning. For centuries, the Jews have commemorated the Passover on an annual basis. It was the very meal that Jesus commemorated that Holy Week, when he gathered the disciples together and they were celebrating, they were remembering Passover on the night that he was betrayed. He had gathered them together to commemorate and celebrate the God who rescues and the God who delivers. And all four gospel writers have a version of the story. They all say something about it. Some of them are a little different than others. But that night in a home in Jerusalem, Jesus met with his disciples to observe Passover. It wasn't his house. You know, it struck me in this series on Consider the Table that Jesus didn't have one. Jesus never invited anyone to his place for dinner. He was always inviting himself out. Anyone got some fish and loaves? I'll take a few of those. Anybody got another meal that I can share? It was kind of humorous because as you read the story, Jesus sends Peter and John. He says, hey, go into Jerusalem and you'll see a guy, just a guy, he's not even named. You'll see a guy carrying a jug of water and follow him. I mean, don't look too suspicious, but just follow him. And when he goes into the house, go into the house behind him and say to the owner of the house, the rabbi says, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he told Peter and John that the owner would tell them or show them this large furnished upper room where they could meet. And Peter and John were going to have to help get things ready, I think probably for the next day. Depends how Jews count days, right? But probably for the next day. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Nate sending Angela and Leah to your place and says, hey, you know, I want to come by and have Thanksgiving at your place. And I want to bring the church board with me, and we'll be there at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. It just didn't faze anybody. So 2 days later, Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover. And Jesus does something quite profound. He takes an ancient, well-established, traditional Passover meal and gives it a whole new meaning. Here's how Luke writes that part of the story. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Melissa kind of described that pretty well last Sunday, what that was like. And Jesus said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks. There's our Eucharisto word, right? Eucharist word, thanks. He gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I'll not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus took a meal that the Jews had been celebrating annually for 1400 years and adds a whole new layer of significance. The unleavened bread on the Passover night was to be eaten because it just wasn't time to let the bread rise. It's like you got to eat something, got to get yourself ready. Quick, eat this and get going. And Jesus says, after tonight, this will remind you of the bread of life, me. The wine that was part of the commemoration and the celebration would now remind the followers that Jesus had poured out his own blood to redeem and rescue them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 actually makes a little note that Jesus is our Passover or Passover lamb. That's all the connections. Friends, this is no ordinary table. And as we consider this table, let me give you three quick anchors for our thinking. Number one, this is a meal of commemoration. For over 1,400 years, the Jews had observed Passover as an opportunity to look back, to remember the freedom that God had given them from slavery in Egypt. This Passover meal that they were to celebrate, this communion meal that we have, is a look back. There's no question about it. And we come together and we go, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. This bread, this cup, they remind us of what you did for us. But more than just a look back, it's a reenactment. It's a reenactment of that night of flight from Egypt. The unleavened bread, they had bitter herbs, they had the slaughtered lamb. Every year, the Jews commemorated and celebrated what God did. And they reenacted it in the most basic of human experiences, a meal. I'm glad it's not fancy. And I'm really glad it's tangible. I'm glad it's not just something we think about. It's something we take. That's what this table is all about. It takes us back to the upper room. We're there. We're there. When I take the bread and when I take the cup, I'm not just at an address in Lincoln. I am again in an upper room with Jesus and the first disciples. And I am recalling that he has launched a kingdom without end. Frankly, this is all I was told growing up. It was all I knew. It's all that was said. I was told that this table is a memory device, a way to remember what Jesus did, a way to recall our own salvation, a way to think about, every week, to think about my own deliverance from slavery to sin and death. Growing up, it was just a commemoration. But there might be a couple other things we can consider. Because I suspect that it is also a meal of participation. And that's different. That's different. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, he's talking about communion, a participation, not just a commemoration, but a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Let me pause there. Something's going on. Something gets done. Something happens. This is not just a memory device. God does something. Paul continues, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Friends, this is more than a commemoration for me. It is a participation in the body and the blood of Jesus. It is a moment at the start of every week of deep connection with him. This meal is a means by which I participate in the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the place and space where I come and I hand over yesterday's failures to receive grace for today's living. I participate in something that God is doing. And in a mystery that I cannot explain, God does something among us as we eat. He makes us one body. The bread and the cup then is not just a look back, it is also a look around. Oh, I love the way we do it here. I love that we get to look around. I love that we get to stand in lines. I love that we get to shake a hand. I love that we get to whisper a word of blessing or greeting to somebody else. Because that's core to what God's doing in the bread and the cup. He makes one body from us. It's a reminder for sure, but it's so much more than a reminder. It is my commitment to Christ, and it is our commitment to each other. When we come and we take the bread and the cup this morning, For some of us, it's a moment to be reconciled with someone else. For some of us this morning, it's a moment to sort of drop our pride and embrace some humility. It's a moment for us to be bonded with each other in the body of Christ. And Christ does something within us and among us that only He can do. Oh, there's no table like this. It seems like some of the believers in ancient Corinth didn't understand this. Some of you will have read 1 Corinthians 11, but there were wealthy patrons evidently at the church. Because the church had made up a lot of slaves, a lot of the poor class were a part of the church in Corinth. It was a port city that had hundreds of thousands of slaves hauling cargo from one side to the other. They also comprised the church. And a handful of people apparently paid for the bread and the cup every week. It became not just a little bit of wafer and a little bit of drink, but it became a meal. And the wealthy people decided, we've kind of had enough of this. We're paying for this out of our own pocket week after week after week. Here's what we'll do. Pretty sure it played out like this. Here's what we'll do. Services start at 6 p.m. on Sunday night. Why don't we gather at 5? And we'll eat the best. We pay for it anyway. It's ours. And then when everyone else arrives at 6, there'll be food for them. But this idea of being left at the end of the line to pick up food that we paid for and brought, it's for the birds. We're done with that. Let me skip down to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11. To a text that's familiar to most of us, or many of us, Paul says to those people, I'm talking to the wealthy and the rich. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink, and catch this, without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. You know what I've heard all my life? You better make sure you are worthy to eat this bread and drink this cup. And if there's sin in your life, you just better sit in your seat and not come and take it. I tell you what, you are the first person who should be in the line, not the last. What does it mean to eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily? I tell you what it means. It means to turn the Lord's Supper into an exclusive rather than an inclusive experience. It is to take the Lord's Supper and make it a divisive tool rather than a unifying tool. Has that ever happened? I was shocked. I was shocked to read about the American frontier in the early 1800s, where some Presbyterian churches in that time would observe communion once a year, and before that communion Sunday, the elders would come around to your house and they would interview you. And they'd ask you about your giving to the church, and they'd ask you about your moral lives. And if they deemed you worthy, they gave you a token. And on communion Sunday, I kid you not, on communion Sunday, when you showed up to take communion, you handed in your token and they gave you bread and cup. What happens if you show up on Communion Sunday without a token? The table became a source of division, not unity. I think the Lord's table is a place of participation, where we look around and we say, we are all here in desperate need of the grace of God. None of us worthy of this, but all of us invited to it. The meal that we're about to participate in is a meal of commemoration. It's a look back. It's a meal of participation, a look around. Very quickly, it's a meal of anticipation. Friends, hope is surely the hallmark of our faith. And this simple act of eating and drinking is a declaration every time that we are a people of hope. Did you catch the statement in 1 Corinthians 11? For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal anticipates not just his presence now, but his coming again. The bread and the cup, they represent our plea and our hope, our confidence in the promises of God. Jesus said to his disciples in a rather awkward text in John chapter 6, he says, "Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," that was a bridge too far for some of the disciples, you might recall. "Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, as we eat and we drink, we look back, we look around, we also look forward. That's what this is all about for me. In my anxiety, I look ahead to God's promises. In our suffering, we look ahead to the resurrection. In our fear, we anticipate the day of God's peace. In our grief and our loss, we look ahead to comfort and to reunion. In our brokenness, we look ahead to that day of restoration. This is a look ahead moment as well. What do you need most from the table this morning? When we share this in just a few moments, what do you need most from this table as you consider this table in Holy Week? Maybe you showed up this morning and your heart is full and just brimming over with gratitude, and this is just your place of commemoration and celebration. This is just a meal of thanksgiving for you, and you come and you say, "Thank you, Jesus." Maybe you've come this morning and not all your relationships are in good order. Maybe it's been a tough week. Maybe it's been a week of some missteps. And we come and we take the bread and the cup and we say, "God, we want to participate in the mystery of your work. Give me grace today to overcome the failures of yesterday." Or maybe this morning it is an exceptionally hard time for you. And for you, gratitude would be hard. Grace feels nebulous. It's just a declaration. "God, I take this as an affirmation that I believe the time is coming when you will restore all things." Friends, this table is for us all, young and old, men and women, neighbor and stranger, black and white, doesn't matter. This is a table of grace. It's not an add-on to our worship. It is core to our identity, which is why the early church met the first day of the week, and they did this as often as they met, because they needed it, as we do. Friends, when we line up in a moment to receive the bread and the cup, we gather in no particular order to receive these elements because there is no particular order in the kingdom of God. Step out and come when you're ready. We come to the table not just to remember, but to receive. We come to celebrate our rescue. We come to restart the calendar for ourselves. We come to declare that Jesus is not just the central figure of human history, but he's the central figure of our lives. We come to affirm that Christ is not just a king, he's our king. There is no table like this. It is notable in its simplicity. It is profound in its efficacy. God does something to us and through us. And it is a place of encounter. It can be a place of personal and special encounter with the living God this morning. May it be so for each of us. Let me pray. Father, in a moment as we participate in this table, would you quicken our hearts to your presence? Open our eyes to your reality. Enlarge our faith, heal our relationships, impart grace, give us comfort, restore hope as we commemorate and participate and anticipate your call on our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.